to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 this morning. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing it is to be a church family and to be able to worship you together, to be able to support one another in prayer, and to be able to study your word. Lord, we want to learn from you this morning. You promised that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we believe that that's not just a general promise for the church services, but that's an individual promise, that you teach us individually. Even as we gather together like this, Lord, you have things you want each of us individually to learn. And we pray you would speak to our hearts and teach us those things. And Lord, we pray that you'd be honored as we respond to your word in faith and obedience. May it glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 139, as we've studied through the Psalms, one of the encouraging things we've seen is how our emotions, although they can get out of whack, as we are very well aware this morning, they're nothing to be denied. Our emotions are legitimate. We don't want them to rule us, but we acknowledge them, we bring them before God, and we deal with them in the light of His Word and in the light of His presence. So as we've gone through the Psalms, we've seen the psalmist deal with a number of different emotions. And as we last time studied Psalm 95, and we saw how all these things should lead us into the presence of the Lord for worship, what we want to do this morning is look at Psalm 139 and consider the sense of wonder that we can have in the presence of the Lord. As we consider who He is and what He's like, it should provoke a sense of wonder in our hearts. So Psalm 139, starting with verse 1, says, the inscription before verse 1 says, "For the chief musician," in other words, prepared for worship services, "a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So in Psalm 139, we see a psalm that's written in four stanzas, and each of the stanzas has two parts, a four-verse part and a two-verse part. And as we see, David is considering the Lord, and he starts out by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've searched me and known me." The word for searching is the same word that's used for winnowing. It's for separating out the wheat from the chaff, getting rid of the chaff so the wheat could be saved. It's a word that's used also for investigating. So it's as if David is seeing, God is looking into my heart. He's searching me. He's investigating me. He's winnowing me. He's trying me. And he knows me. He's done this and he knows me. And David, of all people, could relate to that, could understand what that was like. David seeking to hide his sin was yet found out. It was shown to him that it was all known. David had to confess before the Lord, and God dealt with him. So David knew that God understood him. He had searched his heart. He had known him. And he begins this psalm just by acknowledging that. "You know my sitting down and my rising up, whether I'm being passive or whether I'm being active, you know it. You understand my thought afar off." And the idea here is not just a far off in distance, which is true. God knows us wherever we are, but afar off in the sense of as the thought is even forming, God knows it in our minds. Think about that. He knows what's going on in our minds. That's why Jesus could say it's not just a matter of what we do in our outward behavior that constitutes sin. It's what's going on in our hearts. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you are looking on a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of adultery. God searches our heart. He knows our thoughts from afar off. And so before him, we stand guilty. We stand condemned. "You comprehend, you understand, you winnow my path and my lying down." So the way that I go through the day, God knows our path through each day. He knows the result of it at the end when we lie down to rest. "You're acquainted with all my ways." It's one of the interesting things about marriage is we become acquainted with each other's ways, whether good or bad, right? And it's interesting to be learning that. God knows them all. He knows all our ways. He knows what motivates us to do certain things, to say certain things, to react in certain ways. He understands our ways. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And again, the idea is God knows what we're going to say before we say it. Why? Because he knows what we're thinking, even as we begin to think it. God knows. God knows before we even speak a word, because he knows what's in our minds. "Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Verse 5, "You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me." You've hedged me in. Behind and before, saying God has barriers around us. Now, you can react to that in different ways, can't you? One of the ways we react is, wait a minute, God's limiting my freedom. He's hedged me in so I can't go this way or that way. And yes, God does do that to limit us at times. But there's a good side and a bad side to that, isn't there? He does that to protect us. Sometimes he hedges in our way so that we can't do what we want to, because he knows it would be harmful for us. And so the hedging that God does in us or for us or around us is for our good. "You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." It's beyond our understanding. God's understanding is so great, we can never reach it. That's why Paul, when he was writing about the gospel in the book of Romans, and he was writing about God's predestining us to salvation, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he's writing about our responsibility to walk in the ways of God and to exercise faith and to obey. And he gets to the end of this passage, and there's all this deep theological thinking and truth that's revealed there. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's ways are so great, we cannot fully understand them. That doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we don't study. It doesn't mean we don't seek to understand what we can. But we recognize that no matter how much we can understand, we can never understand all of God. If we could, he wouldn't be God, right? But he is God. He's so wise and so understanding that when we begin to see more, we see how great that wisdom and understanding is, and it leaves us in awe. It leaves us with a sense of wonder. And that's one of the amazing things about studying science, about studying mathematics, about studying pretty much anything, is you realize the more you learn, the more there is to learn. The more you've learned, the more you realize how little you really know. And the more you understand of God's ways, the more you understand they're so far beyond us, they're just amazing. And David, doing this, is left with a sense of awe and wonder at how great God is and how great his work is, how amazing his knowledge is. And he goes on from this idea of knowledge to the idea of presence. He says, "Where can I go from your presence?" And again, the motivation here could be either of two directions, couldn't it? Sometimes when we realize someone knows something about us, it's something we don't want them to know, what's our response? We want to run away and hide. We don't want to be where someone knows these certain things about us. And so that's one of the responses that a person could have. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" As if this knowledge, this awareness of God's knowledge about him makes him want to run and hide. He said, "Where could I go?" He said, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there." Now, he's probably not speaking of the spiritual heaven, but of the sky heavens. And no matter how high I go, the heavens came to refer to the heaven of heavens, God's dwelling place. No matter how high I go, I can't get away from you. If I make my bed in Sheol, literally, which is sometimes translated hell, which is the inner parts of the earth where people were buried, the grave, which then came to represent the place of judgment and condemnation, if I go down, I can't get away from you. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Not just I can't get away from you, but no matter how high or how low I flee, you're already there. It's not just he can't run away, like, you know, God's as fast as he is. But no matter where he runs away, he finds that God's there already. God's already there. If I take the wings of the morning, it's very poetic in this psalm. Think about the wings of the morning. Think about the light of dawn. As it dawns, the light dawns in the morning, how fast that light spreads across the sky. Isn't it amazing to be up before dawn, and it's dark, and then it just gradually gets lighter, and all of a sudden the light just bursts on the scene, and it just goes from one end of the sky to the other, almost instantaneously. Well, speed of light, almost instantaneous. It's an amazing thing, and it's like the dawn has wings that enable it to fly incredibly fast and far. And David says, if I take the wings of the dawn, the wings of the morning, I can't get away from you. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. So the dawn would rise in the east, right? The sea for the nation of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea, which was to the west, which led out to the Atlantic Ocean. He's saying, you know, high or low, east or west, I can't get away. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. So it's not even just that wherever he goes, God's already there. It's not just he can't flee. It's not just that God's already there. It's that where he is, even there, your hand shall lead me. So no matter where he winds up, David is saying there's comfort there because your hand, God, is going to lead me wherever I go. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me, shall protect him, shall take care of him. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. You can't hide in the dark. You can't run away to hide. You can't find a dark place to hide, because even the night shall be light. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. God can see in the dark, everybody. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. That's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to teach your children, those of you who have little children. You can't hide anything in the dark, right? God sees in the dark. He has night vision. And we need to remember that about the darkness in our hearts and the depths of our hearts where we sometimes try to hide things. God sees in the dark. You can't hide from him. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So David is amazed at the knowledge of God, that God knows all. He's amazed at the presence of God, that God is everywhere. And then he goes on, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." David is thinking now from the dark places. He goes into the womb when he was conceived, and he says, "God, you formed me there. You knitted me together like a garment being carefully constructed. You covered me in my mother's womb." Now, notice something here. You know, we have this big debate in our society about when life begins. Well, we shouldn't have that debate anymore now that science has proven without a doubt that life begins at conception. But there's still a debate about when life, a human life, becomes a person and when it deserves rights. What's David saying? He said, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me." Me, that's a personal pronoun, right? That indicates personhood. You covered me in my mother's womb. He didn't say, "You covered what was going to become me." He didn't say, "You covered the body, the little body that was going to become me when I was born." He said, "No, that's me all the way back then. That's me. That conceived human being has personhood." He says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." So David, again, thinking about God's knowledge, about God's presence, he says, "God knew me even in a place where no one else could. Even before my mother knew I had been conceived, God, you knew me. You knew me in my mother's womb. You knew me inside and out. And what's the result? I'm going to praise you for that. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your work is good, Lord. You've done an amazing thing to make me so. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." Frame refers probably to the skeleton, that which holds the body together, "and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That word for skillfully wrought is a word that can be translated embroidered. Interesting word, isn't it? You know, very detailed work that's designed to create something beautiful, something intricate and something beautiful. He says, "God, that's what you did for me in this hidden place. You knit me together. You skillfully wrought me. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Now, we don't know exactly what David is saying here, but you know, the essence is that God knows him before he is born. The word for substance is the word for ball. Just a ball. What does he mean there? Does he mean the conceived egg, the embryo? Maybe he means the fetus. What does a fetus do? It's balled up at first, right? That's why we use the word fetal position when someone's all curled up in a ball. He says, you knew this. You saw me. Your eyes saw me, my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So from the very beginning and from before the beginning, God knows us, and not only knows us, knows how long we're going to live. So David's saying, "God, you know me personally. You've known me from before conception. You've known everything about me, my thoughts, everything, the length of my life, everything." And when we think about this, We think about how amazing it is, how much God knows us. And we also should think, what do we do about something like this? And this is one of those topics on which it's easy to take a political turn, which we don't want to focus on, but we want to understand the truth that underlies what we, how we respond as political beings in this society. And when you study the issue of abortion, you realize there are a couple of philosophies that undergird the idea of abortion rights. One of them is that certain people have less of a right to live than others. Who determines that? Okay, really, that's God's determination. He's the one that numbers our days. That's up to him to decide, not up to us. But that philosophy that we should be able to decide this underlies part of abortion rights, the idea of abortion rights, and that was motivated early on partly for the desire of controlling the population, keeping the population of control. And in fact, part of it was keeping certain parts of the population under control because there was a lot of racism that undergirded early fight for abortion. So that's one of the philosophies. The other philosophy is that there should really be no consequences for sex. If a man can have sex, the result is a conception of a baby, and the man has no responsibility for that, no consequences, then the woman should be able to be the same. Should be able to have sex, conceive a baby, and have no consequences. So that has led to this idea that the baby is a consequence that's unwanted and should be able to be done away with. So you see the philosophy that underlies this. Well, what we want to do is we want to look at the Word and understand how that applies. And we see God designs people, knows them from the beginning, from before conception. He understands them as people. And there's grief there when we think about the loss of life that has come from abortion. And yet, there's encouragement for those of you who've been touched by this and hurt by this. God knows. He knows the baby before it's born and how long it was going to live. And he knit it together. And he understands fully. And even as those who are born are precious to him, those who aren't born are as well. There's great comfort there when we think about this, when we think we get beyond our guilt in it and we look to what God is doing and what God has done. There's great comfort here. In your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Whether those days are few or many, they were written in God's book. And those babies are precious to him. So he goes on, he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. David's saying, you think about me more than I can imagine. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. You ever tried to count the ways that God thinks about you? It's impossible. You know, you can just look through the Word, and every time you get to something like this, you can say, okay, well, this is a thought about God. God thought about how he was going to form me. He thought about how long I was going to live. He thought about how he was going to knit me together. He thought about what the color of my hair was going to be, the color of my eyes, how tall I was going to wind up, where I was going to have talents, where I was going to have strengths, you know, what was going to happen. You can just go on and on as you think about the thoughts of God. They're uncountable. They're uncountable. He says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Think about the sand in this world and how much there is. You can't count it. David's saying you can't count the thoughts that God has towards you. And then he says something interesting. He says, when I awake, I'm still with you. What does that mean? When I am awake, I'm still with you. I think what he's saying is, if you tried to count these thoughts, you'd wind up going to sleep. You couldn't get there. You couldn't get to the end before going to sleep because they're uncountable. And when I awake, I'm still with you. I'm still thinking about you, God. And it sounds like David tried to do this, right? I'm not going to count sheep. He was a shepherd, right? He was used to counting sheep, probably didn't put him to sleep anymore. So I'm going to try counting God's thoughts during me, put him to sleep. But when I awake, I'm still with you. But even in that, I think there's a picture looking forward to what it's going to be like when we awake from death in resurrection. If we're with him now, we're going to be with him then. We're going to still be with him. It's going to be amazing. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Now we get this interesting, different part of the psalm. He's talked about God's knowledge, God's presence, God's knowledge and presence in creating him, how wonderful God is. And now he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, that's not usually the way we would write this if we were writing this as a poem, right? We'd think, oh, you know, the lofty language of poetry that he's reached in the third stanza, and now he gets to slay the wicked. I wish you'd just slay the wicked, Lord. Why don't you get it over with? Kill him now. What's going on? You know, David is seeing the wonder of God and the wonder of God's creation and how people should respond when they see who God is and what he's like. And that should be a response of praise and worship. And now his attention is turned. He's probably in a difficult situation, as David often was. And his attention turns to the wicked in his life. And he says, Lord, I wish you would slay them. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Now, he's not just talking about anybody who's done something wrong. He's talking about people who are set in wicked ways, who are murderous, wanting to kill him. He says, for they speak against you wickedly. God, this is not about them and me. It's about them and you. They speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. They curse you. They use your name as a curse word. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? It's not those who hate me. Right? David's not saying, I hate those who hate me. It's not about him. It's about God. He says, I hate those who hate you, O God. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? He's talking about those who are in rebellion against God because of their hatred for him. Don't I loathe them? I hate them with perfect or complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, again, this is a difficult stanza for us to deal with. Why? Because we know more. We understand that God's way was not to just come and wipe out the wicked. Why? Because God loves them. Because we're all wicked. Because God had a better plan where he wanted to save people from their wickedness. And we see that so much more clearly than David did because we see that Jesus came to die on the cross, to pay for our wickedness, to pay for our sins, every sin, whether we've understood it properly or not. All these things that are beyond our understanding, even those things in our heart, those sinful ways that we've not yet grasped, God understands, and Jesus died to pay for. They're all paid for. So there's the opportunity for forgiveness for everyone who will turn to God and put their trust in what Jesus did on the cross. In the meantime, there's injustice in the world. And there's going to be until the end. We have this philosophical issue that we have to deal with here that may not be clear on a philosophical level. If God has the knowledge that David sees he has, if he's everywhere present as David sees he is, if he has the ability to do something like fashion an infant in the womb, he has the ability to deal with wickedness in the world. And why doesn't he? And we have this problem that we have to deal with. Now, we may not, especially in this psalm, be able to come to much in the way of grips of that problem, but we understand from the rest of the Word of God that, again, Jesus came to die for the sins of the world so that people have this opportunity to repent. God will not tolerate evil in heaven, but for a time, he delays his judgment on it here while we're on earth. So, David comes through this, and he's basically pointing out, given this knowledge of God, we have to make a choice. Are we going to continue to rebel against God, or are we going to submit to him? He says those who hate God rise up against him, rebel against them. We have to make a choice. And David's saying, I've chosen your side, God, and so I'm going to hate all evil. I'm going to hate all evil. And, you know, it sounds a little awkward. It sounds a little uncomfortable for us to deal with it this way. But in essence, David is saying, I'm going to work for justice in this world. I'm going to fight against evil wherever I see it. And where I'm going to start is in prayer to you, God, and with my own life. Because when he gets to the end two verses of this stanza, what's he saying? He's saying, search me, O God. Search me. He's saying, I see this wickedness out there. I see this rebellion against you. I see all this sin. Lord, search me. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to participate in that. I don't want any rebellion against you. I don't want to speak against you wickedly. I don't want to take your name in vain. I don't want to be bloodthirsty. I don't want to rise up against you, God. So search me. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. That's a bold prayer. That's a bold prayer. But it's a good one. Test me, try me in order to purify me. Try me and know my anxieties. There's a word that wouldn't be expected there, would it? You ever stop and think, okay, and if I were writing this psalm, how would I write it? I would not have put anxieties there. You know, I would have put something about big wicked ways. You know, get rid of those big things, Lord. The smaller things, you know, those are okay. You know, those are part of me. That's just kind of the way I am. I can deal with it. No, David says, down to my anxieties. And what's he referring to? That kind of area where we let our fears grip our hearts and rule us, where we worry where we should be trusting. Now, there's some fine lines there, right? We want to be wise. We want to look ahead. We want to see the dangers coming, the evil that could happen, and we want to prepare for that. That's all part of living wisely. But when we see something that might happen and it controls us, or the fear of it happening controls us, something's wrong. And so David says, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and what? Lead me in the everlasting way. So David says, search me, look through me, check out my heart, check out my mind, check out my life, my actions. Search me, try me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and do what? Lead me in the everlasting way. What's the everlasting way? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. He said, I am the life. I'm the way, the life, and the truth. Jesus is the way for us, and we want to walk in him, in his way, and that's going to lead us to search our own hearts before the Lord and ask him to show us what's there and to put away every sinful way, whether it's an action that we're doing, whether it's a word, whether it's something in our heart or in our mind. We want to see it for what it is, and we want to put it away if it's not of the Lord. And so how do we do that? That's a very difficult thing to do in the Christian life, isn't it? Because we have these natural instincts that shy away from seeing things about ourselves that are not right. And we also have this natural protective mechanism for not letting anybody else into those areas where things are not right. But we can't keep God out. Can't keep God out of those areas. He sees. He sees into the womb. He sees into the heart. He sees into the mind. He knows the thoughts as they're beginning to form. That's a hard thing to deal with. It's a hard thing to deal with unless we're willing to let him sift our thoughts. Unless we really want to think the way Jesus thought. So we want to think God's thoughts. And the more that we want that, the more willing we are to let him sift through them and say, that's not right. You need to put that thought away. You need to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You need to deal with this feeling in your heart before it leads you to sin. You're on the borderline of not trusting me here, or you've already begun to not trust me. You need to deal with this. Search me, try me, see in me, and lead me. Lead me. The everlasting way is a way that leads us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. It's a way that allows us to know him better and better. It's a way where the closer we get, the brighter the light shines and the more we see. So I think a lot of times we have this weird idea about Christianity where it's like, okay, all of a sudden, you know, you declare yourself a Christian, and from then on, you pretend like everything's right in your life. That's not it, is it? You know, those of you who've walked with the Lord for any length of time realize, no, well, maybe you do that. A lot of us, I think, did that. Hey, I'm a Christian now. I don't have any problems anymore. Ha, ha, ha. And then the Lord shows you, oh, yes, you do. In fact, you got a really big one here, and we're going to deal with that one first. And then, okay, now we've got that one dealt with. You probably didn't realize, but this one's really big too. And we're going to deal with that. And then he just keeps going. You know, at certain points in your life, if you're not careful, you start focusing on the ministry. And you think, because I've come to this point where God is using me in ministry in this way, I must be okay. I don't have to worry about these things in my heart anymore. And then God says, hello, the way hasn't ended. This is a way of life, the rest of your life. I want you to keep drawing closer to me. I want you to keep dealing with the sins in your life. And yes, maybe you've gotten these biggest things out, but you know what? This is still big. Between you and me, this is big, and we need to deal with it. And then there's always another one, and there's always another one. And God keeps saying, okay, now let's work on this. Let's keep moving forward. Let's keep drawing closer. This is a way. It's not a deed. It's not an event. It's a way. It's a way of life. It's a way we live. And David just epitomizes it here. We look at God. We see how great he is. His knowledge, amazing. His presence, incredible. His ability, unbelievable, and yet that's our God. And as we see him, we should be appalled at the evil in the world, and especially appalled at the evil in our life. And we should be dealing with what's in our life and being a part of what God wants to do in this world. We should be seeking to be more and more like God, more and more usable by him to make this world right. This world is never going to be heaven. We can't get to the point where we get discouraged that there remains evil in the world. There will until God deals with it. But we should never give up fighting against it. Whatever ways we can, we should be fighting against evil in the world. I think that the church has to be careful that we don't look at evil as something that's going to be accomplished, that's going to be conquered in the political realm. It's not. It's a matter of the heart. You can never pass a law that's going to do away with evil in the heart. You can pass laws that will help, but they will never make us right. It's only God's work in the heart that's going to make us right. And so the beginning of the battle is not outside, but it's inside. It's inside our own hearts. And as we deal with that, God will make us usable to deal with evil in the world and to help other people overcome evil in their own lives. And as more and more people do that, then you see momentum in society, in the culture, and in the politics moving forward to where God wants us to be. But it begins in the heart, and it begins in our hearts. And we've got to recognize it's a lifelong thing that we work on. So we look at what David said and saw and what he wrote, we see that God knows everything we do. God knows everything we think. God knows everything we feel. God knows everywhere we go. God knows what's going on inside us, how we're made inside, what we're like inside. He knows today where we hide. He knows what we're hiding from each other. He knows how we're trying to hide from him. God knows it all. This is an amazing thing to think God knows it all. Now, when we think about other people knowing everything that's in us, that's usually a scary thought. We think if they really knew, they'd reject us. I heard David Hocking one time say that if the person that's sitting next to you in the pew knew everything that you were thinking, they would get up and move away. And you know what? That's probably true. So sad to say, it's probably true, even those who really love us. But God knows it all. And the amazing thing is, he doesn't move away. He moves closer. He wants to get closer. He wants to get closer to us, knowing everything that's in our hearts, all the vileness and the wickedness that are in our hearts. He knows it, and yet he wants to be closer to us. And he wants that so much, he sent his son to die on the cross for us. I mean, in our lifetime, he gives us all these pictures of what that means, and we think about the love of a parent for a child. God was willing to give his son for me, despite what's in my heart, despite all the sin in my life. He was willing to give his son for me. He loves me that much. What do we do with that? We stop running away. We start running to God. We start running to him. We say, yes, Lord, this is true. This is the truth about me. And this is the truth about you. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, we can never thank you enough for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, for my sins. But you did that because you love us. Jesus, you bore the cross for the joy set before you, because you love us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, search our hearts. We know you know all. We know you know what's going on in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And yet you love us no matter what, because of who you are. You are a God of love, and we thank you. Thank you that you love us. Lord, draw us near. Deal with our sins by the power of your Spirit. Make us overcomers. Make us overcomers. Grant us victory over sin, not just the big ones, but the things that we consider small as well. Search us. Try us. Lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. And may we have ever closer fellowship and communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.